Well, could we open our Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians, where we are currently going through in a study of this little book. So 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2. We pray that today as we come to the Word of God, the Lord will be with us and bless our hearts as we wait on Him and we worship Him and hear His own precious Word. And you are all aware of the bereavements mentioned, and we think, of course, with regard to Dr. Kearns' passing, the great vacancy that has left in the ranks of our ministry, and with regard to his service, his labor, there is a sense of loss that is very, very deep, and I'm so thankful that we had him here just about a year ago, just a year past, along with Dr. Douglas in our Bible conference at that particular time. And we enjoyed the ministry then immensely. He preached with tremendous power. Both of them did, of course, as always. But Dr. Kearns, we pay tribute to his ministry. He was here in our Bible conference so many, many times over the years. And in a real sense, we owe an awful lot to him in this congregation, and that he was used of God to establish our Bible conference in a powerful way in those early years. We started in 2002, and probably for the first six or seven conferences, he was the sole preacher, and God used him. And we have fond memories of those days in those Bible conferences. Then he shared the conference with others in times subsequent to those initial conferences. And so I pay tribute to Dr. Kearns. He was a great friend, a man of tremendous power and knowledge in the things of God, and I had the honor yesterday of being asked to preach at his memorial service down in the Balmoney Church, and we thank the Lord for his presence in that memorial service to remember his wife, his son, his daughter-in-law, and the grandchildren, and his own sister who survives him. And may the Lord be pleased to raise up others to stand in the gap and to preach the word in days to come. So let us just read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll commence at verse number 1. And Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Amen. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Let us just have a word of prayer again before we consider the Lord's message today. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and we commend our time into thy hands as we meet around the book. We pray for the help of the Spirit and for the power of God to rest upon both preacher and hearer. O Lord, we thank Thee for a sense of Your nearness already. And yet we are at a moment that we've never crossed before, and we need Thee right through the remaining time in this worship service. We pray, therefore, for Thy power, for Thy glory, for Thy presence, for the help of God in a very unusual way. Draw near, O Lord, and touch our souls, and meet with us, we ask. We pray this in Christ's name, for His sake, and for God's eternal and everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Now, it's undoubtedly true that the Lord's people have a keen interest in the subject of the second advent, the second coming of our Savior. The Word of God clearly sets this glorious event of the coming of the Lord before Christ's church, and does so in these words that I could bring to mind, those words from Titus, where Paul writes to Titus about that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord will be an event that will usher in the final experience of the application of redemption to the saints of God. It will also bring about the church's ultimate deliverance from the trials and the afflictions and the persecutions to which she has been subject in this a fallen world. It will be the first time ever that the people of God from all ages, from all nations, will be assembled as one visible and corporate company. Furthermore, this assembling of the whole body of the saints will introduce them to the eternal state of the glorified that Christ will have made ready for them. And therefore, since these truths, truths like these that I mention, are so plainly revealed in the Word of God, the result is that the soul of the Christian longs for that day when the Lord will return in power and in great glory. Now, Paul writes all these matters in 1 Thessalonians 4 especially. And he says there that these truths concerning the coming of the Lord that I've sought just to enumerate for you in a brief fashion, they are the means of Christians comforting one another in the midst of our earthly struggles. That doctrine, I repeat, is designed to comfort our hearts. It is sad, therefore, when this doctrine of the Lord's return is so abused and perverted by some that there are troubles and trials among the saints and agitation among God's people as a consequence. And that is sad. That is tragic. A doctrine that's designed to comfort us, to encourage us, is used in a way, or I should say again, abused in a way that it leads to conflict among the Lord's people. That sad abuse of such a glorious truth actually had emerged in the first century, as we learn from this little epistle, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago in that particular message. We learn this from the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because in those verses you will notice that the minds of the Thessalonian Christians were completely shaken. They were greatly disturbed by erroneous teaching on the doctrine of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I went into some of the details concerning that which I will not deal with again on this occasion. What it actually meant, what actually happened, how disturbed they truly were. But to calm and to fortify the minds of these Thessalonian believers, the Apostle Paul wrote what this passage records for us. And specifically, he revealed to the Lord's people that Christ's return would be preceded by two events. We considered the first of them in the message 2 weeks ago. Paul deliberately states in verse number 3 that before the Lord returns, there will be a falling away first. Notice those words there in verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now, how clear that language is. There has to be a falling away before the Lord comes back, or there will be a falling away before the Lord comes back. And as I explained to you, the term here, the phrase falling away, is that word, translation of a certain word, that gives us the English word that then is often used in our preaching, the word apostasy. And so the Apostle Paul here, the Spirit of God here, makes it so clear that before Jesus Christ returns, there will be the apostasy. I use the emphasis to make it absolutely clear that while there have been apostasies down through the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, and there still are today, yet there is coming the apostasy. It precedes the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that men will try to get around that by saying, well, there are all these different stages to the Lord's coming, and he'll come secretly and silently, and then the apostasy will come, and all the rest of it. I probably will deal with some of that in these studies on this little book as we go through it. But today, notice this. Just take this very clear point. That day shall not come, except, unless, is what the word except means, unless there comes the apostasy first. So that is the first thing that precedes the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, unparalleled apostasy or departure from Christ, and that will lead up to the second advent of the Lord. The second event that will precede the Lord's coming, Paul identifies as the appearance of the man of sin, the son of perdition. He says this in verse 3, that day shall not come except or unless. Then he goes on to say, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so the point is made that the Lord's coming will not occur unless or except, first of all, the apostasy takes place, and then the man of sin is revealed. Again, I say language could not be clearer. No amount of verbal gymnastics or eschatological gymnastics should be allowed to alter what the Spirit of God says in this statement. And having considered in that last message some detail about that unparalleled falling away that precedes the Lord's coming, I want to give some attention today really to introduce you to this whole matter of the man of sin, the son of perdition, coming before, appearing before the Lord comes back. I want to give some attention to that today to introduce the whole setup to you that Paul develops down through these verses. There are two points I want to make. Number one, the revelation of the man of sin. And then number two, in a kind of a summary form, the operation of the man of sin. So first of all, the revelation of the man of sin. Paul writes of this revelation by using the verb reveal. You see it there in verse number 3. He says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. He uses it again in verse number 6, the end of the verse, that he might be revealed in his time. And then also verse number 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Three times the apostle, by inspiration of the Spirit, uses a very important verb. Now the word revealed means to uncover. It means to unveil. The word is a standard word in the New Testament in the arena of things that have to do with the end and the coming of the Lord. The word's used of Christ himself on various occasions. It's that word that's used in Revelation 1, verse 1, where you've got the title of the book of the Revelation. What does it say? Well, I've just said it. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there's the same word, only used as a noun, revelation. But it's akin, it's closely linked to the verb revealed. It's the very same word essentially, only in a different grammatical form. But what I'm showing you is this is what the word indicates. And when it talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ in the first verse of the book of Revelation, it's telling us that that's the subject of the book. In that final book of the Bible, Christ is unveiled to us. Christ is revealed to us as the one who has risen and exalted and glorified and reigning and who's in charge of everything that's going on in this world right through until the very end and on into the eternal state itself. So that's something about the word revealed. It's not a difficult word, and yet let's understand that here the Apostle Paul is telling us that before the Lord comes back, the man of sin is going to be unveiled. And he is, of course, the one whom the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. And the Bible does refer to the Antichrist. Turn to 1 John 2 and verse 18. It's important to see these verses because they all tie together. They're all linked by the Spirit of God in the sense of what they say, these verses. And so we're going to one now, 1 John 2, verse number 18. And it says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Now, I just pause here to say that in the original language, it reads this way, ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. How do we know John is writing? How do we know we're in the last days? Because they were in the last days in the first century. They run right through until the very end, and the Lord then appears. And John says, we know we're in the last time or the last days because there are many Antichrists. But he does tell us in that verse, the Antichrist shall come. He hadn't come then in John's day. He hadn't come, going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, in Paul's day. But both men make it very clear that he will come. He will appear. He will be unveiled. And so Paul shows us and John shows us that prior to the end, before the Lord comes back, there will be the unveiling, there will be the revelation of the man of sin. Now go back, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2. And let's develop this a little more. Because in these verses, Paul shows us that in his day, that first century, there was a spiritually lawless system already at work. Consider this. Look at verse number 7. And notice this statement. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The word iniquity means lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Paul is teaching in those words that a principle of lawlessness or evil was already at work. A mystery of iniquity, a system of iniquity or lawlessness was already at work in his very day, in his time. Lawlessness in the sense of spiritual things especially. That's what he means. Just not lawlessness out there in the legal arena of matters. That's always been there, of course. But he's talking here about a spiritual lawlessness that was already at work in his own day. The word that he uses here, iniquity, as I say, it means lawlessness. It's the same word that Christ uses in Matthew 24 and verse number 12. It would do you good to look at that verse because it's an important verse. Matthew 24 is a passage in which the Lord teaches largely through the whole chapter on the matter of his coming again. That was the question of the disciples at the very, as you find at the very beginning of the chapter, verse number 3, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Matthew 24, verse number 3. And the Lord goes on from there to start to lay out very clearly an answer, indeed a series of answers to that particular question. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age, as the word world indicates? And among other things, he says this in verse 12, and because iniquity, lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And so the Lord uses the same word. And in that prophetic discourse, he tells his disciples that there will be an abounding of lawlessness. Lawlessness, iniquity, is going to abound, and the outcome will be that the love of many will wax cold. And the many there have to be those who profess the name of the Lord. And such is the lawlessness, the spiritual iniquity, and departure from the faith that's going to come. There will be many who will wax cold, grow cold in their fervor, in their love for the Lord, in their stand for the Lord. Christ makes that clear in Matthew 24, verse number 12. In 1 John 4, verse 3, I know I'm taking you through different verses, but they're very important verses. 1 John 4 and verse number 3, you have John say something very similar in relation to what Paul says and what the Lord tells us about this lawlessness. 1 John 4, verse 3, it says toward the end of the verse, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, do not misunderstand John here. Do not misread what he writes here, as some do. John says, this is that spirit of Antichrist. What is that spirit of Antichrist? The denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the spiritual lawlessness encapsulated. The denial of the person and the work of Christ. And John says, this is that spirit of Antichrist. Then he says, whereof you've heard that it should come. That is, the spirit of Antichrist should come. Then he says this, even now already is it in the world. What is he saying? He is saying that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. So bring that all together. And you find that both Paul and John are telling the Lord's people in these two epistles that there is a system of lawlessness, spiritual lawlessness, already at work. Or as John puts it, the spirit of Antichrist is already abroad. And so in those days, these systems, these lawless systems of evil and anti-Christianity were at work in the times and in the era of the first century. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 6. And notice a very important verse. And it says this, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. So Paul is telling us the mystery of iniquity doth already work in verse 7. John tells us the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world in the first century. But Paul tells us something here in verse 6 is important. Ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. What that verse is saying is that while the mystery of iniquity, as it goes on to say in verse 7, is already working in his day, the principle of evil or lawlessness in that system has not yet reached its full development in his day, and will not until the time when Antichrist himself appears. That is what he is saying. And the reason why that it will not develop until the very end is because there's a restraining power on it. Verse 6 again. Ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Notice the word withholdeth. We've been told there that something is holding back the whole development of anti-Christianity until the time arrives when the man of sin is actually to be revealed. And verse 7 goes on to say the same thing. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Notice those particular words as we notice these points here, that the revelation of the man of sin, there's a time coming when he will be revealed. There's a spiritual lawless system that's already at work, but the Lord is restraining it and holding it back until a certain point in history when, out of the midst of that whole system, the man of sin is going to be revealed. So go back with me there to verse 7. The latter part of the verse, only he who now letteth will let. That's easy. Only he who now hinders will keep on hindering. Now listen, until he become, I'm reading it now as it literally is, until he become out of the midst. Those words can be read and translated that way, until he become out of the midst, until the man of sin come out of the midst of the system of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity, that is already at work. That's what the latter words of verse 7 mean. Now again, there are those who will try to tell you that the latter words of verse 7 are talking about the Holy Spirit being taken away out of the world at a certain point. And then after all that, the Antichrist comes. No, that's not what it means. The Holy Spirit's not in view here in that sense. It is, yes, God and His sovereignty is restraining this whole thing until it's His time for the man of sin to be revealed. And then when that time arrives, he that is Antichrist, the man of sin, will appear, will emerge out of the midst of the system of lawlessness that's already at work in the world, that system of anti-Christianity and darkness that's already at war in this world. He will come out of the midst of that. He will appear at God's particular time. Just let me pause and say something here. How encouraging these words are. Find the encouragement in them in this way. That is, there's a sovereign power and there's a sovereign purpose of God at work here. God is restraining this whole system down through the generation, until it will reach its zenith when he removes the restraint at the very end and the man of sin appears and the son of perdition comes forth. Notice this, brethren and sisters, there's a hand upon our world even at this very day, a restraining hand, a hand that prevents evil from rising to a level that might horrify us. God's restraining always. We believe this. We see this in all Scripture. He's in control. A sovereign power and a sovereign purpose working together. And we must never forget this. It's encouraging to our souls, isn't it? We often say we think, do we not, that things are bad? But let me tell you how much worse they would be if the Lord removed His restraining hand. And toward the end, He will remove His restraining hand. And while that will happen, it will be still to fulfill His own final purposes that lead right up to the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so be encouraged today in a dark and sinful and wicked world, a world that seems to be in chaos or out of control. Oh, my dear friend, God is in charge all the time. Hand of restraint, which to us is a hand of mercy. And let us take encouragement from that as we think about the days in which we live. But in the world today, there certainly is unparalleled apostasy. I mean, compared with previous times and centuries, multitudes welcome more and more the unbiblical, anti-Christian doctrines and dogmas that men present and that they preach and that they teach. The powers of anti-Christianity. They are seen in Romanism. They are seen in ecumenism. They are seen in all the spurious teachings of the charismatic movement. And they're seen, of course, at large in the world of paganism. And the world is now a melting pot of anti-Christianity, the like of which has never been seen before. That is all true. And yet, what we're finding is the Word of God tells us plainly that all of this is under God's restraining hand, and it's working toward a certain goal, when out of it there will come the man of sin. You go back to verse 3 for a moment. Look at that verse carefully. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. The point of verse 3 is not only that there are two signs there that precede the Lord's coming, or two events that precede the Lord's coming, and the truths are here, the falling away and the coming of the man of sin. But that verse also tells you and me today that the apostasy and the man of sin are linked together. Except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. He has something to do with this apostasy. He is part of this apostasy. He will appear out of this apostasy. Just put yourself in Paul's day in the first century when he wrote these words. And leaving aside precise times, Paul here is pointing into the future. And he says the Lord is not coming back until these two things happen. But the point is, the two events are not desperate. They're not separate. They're not going to take place at a large period of time between them. Rather, they are brought together as the two signs of the coming of the Lord, and the pointer to the coming of the Lord. And this is what we're looking at today, introducing it to you, the revelation of the man of sin. Now that also proves something. The man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, is not the devil. That has been taught widely down through the ages. Look with me a little farther down in this chapter to verse number 9. And it says, well, we'll just read verse 8 for a moment. It says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." And by the way, that word wicked is exactly the same word as the word iniquity in verse 7. The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness or of wickedness doth already work. And then verse 8, "And then shall that lawless one be revealed." You see the sequence of thoughts here. Verse 7 tells us about the mystery of lawlessness at work, and verse 7 tells us that there is a hindering hand on it, and then verse 8 tells us that when the restraint is lifted, as verse 7 concludes, "then shall that lawless one be revealed." It says this, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now, I'd love to stay with that verse today because it demolishes the idea completely and absolutely that the coming of the Lord is going to happen before all this. Whereas this verse actually tells you that the Antichrist is going to be destroyed with the brightness of the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'll come back to that, God willing, at a future time and help you with it. But look at verse 9 now. "Even him whose coming," this is the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, "even him whose coming," listen, "is after," which means according to, "the working of Satan." And the word "working" means energy. So the Antichrist's working is according to the energy of Satan. What does that mean? That means that the Antichrist and Satan are two distinct persons. That means, therefore, that the devil is not the Antichrist. Some will say that, as I've already mentioned, but this chapter makes it absolutely clear that that cannot be so. This man of sin is actually energized by the devil, and so there are two distinct persons in view. So the man of sin is not Satan, but simply this: the man of sin is a man. There are others who will tell you, a And I certainly can see in this passage that there is a system, the system of lawlessness, the system of iniquity, and so on. But there are those who will teach in this passage and say that's all it is. It's a system. But look with me carefully, dear brethren and sisters, and notice how often the Apostle Paul uses what we call the personal pronoun as he writes about the man of sin. He uses the word himself, he uses the word he uses the word him, he uses the word whom. And you don't use those words about a mere system. You use those words about a person, about a man. And when the Bible calls him the man of sin in verse 3, it means that he is a man. And that is verified by the use of those personal pronouns. Even him who's coming, or whom, as I say, and himself. And therefore, I want to nail it down today as we look at the revelation of the man of sin. Yes, there's a system at work and God's restraining it. And out of that system, the final form of anti-Christianity will emerge. But there will be a man who will head it all up. Of course, the question is, who is he? There are all kinds of speculation about that. Well, I'm not going to tell you because I can't. My own thoughts on it. I mean, I can't tell you specifically in terms of clear identity, but I'm simply showing you that before the Lord comes back, a man will emerge out of this awful apostasy, this whole apostate system of lawlessness and anti-Christianity, and he will be the man of sin, the Antichrist. That's something about the revelation of the man of sin. And then, as I mentioned, the other thought today is the operation of the man of sin. Remember what I said there about verse number 8, where this same man, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is actually given this title, that wicked. Look at it. Then shall that wicked, that can be read, that wicked one, taking the form of the word. But notice how in our authorized version, it's got a capital W. It's been used as a name, as a title. But it can be read this way, then shall that lawless one, that iniquitous one, because it's the same word as iniquity and lawlessness and so on. And so he's now personified under this name, that wicked one. So notice here something about that wicked one that Paul goes on to show, goes on to develop. I only can give you a kind of a summary of what we have down these verses as I talk about the operation of the man of sin, the wicked one, because as he comes, as he appears, his whole operation will be marked by dreadful features that the Spirit of God defines for us and underlines for us in this passage. One of those features is that his operation will be diabolical. I've already touched on this in verse 9. It says, even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The word coming there is exactly the same word as the word that's used for Christ's coming. Say verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's found again in verse number 8. As I mentioned, Christ will destroy the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. So there's the same word used twice in this very passage concerning the Lord's coming. You see, the word coming signifies the arrival of a king. That's the sense of that word. The arrival of a king. And then in verse number 9, the word is used of Antichrist. Even him who's coming, that is, the appearance, the emergence of the man of sin under the stage of time. He will come, he will appear. And the word that's used here by the Holy Spirit is that word that signifies the arrival of a king. And notice that. Because this man of sin will be someone who will have tremendous power. He will present himself with confidence and aplomb, and he will have the ability to be hailed as a king, as a savior, a deliverer. That's the sense. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 9, that his arrival, like a king, is according to, that's what the word after means, according to the working of Satan. Satanic energy, satanic power. It goes on to say, according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And we're into the realm there of the miraculous. And there will be that kind of a manifestation in relation to the man of sin. According to these verses, according to these words in verse 9, he will arrive like a king. He'll be energized by the devil. He will be able to perform power. He will perform, as it says there, signs and lying wonders. And so, the operation of the man of sin will be diabolical, because lying behind him and behind what he does, there is the devil, there is Satan at work. Then it will be deceitful. Look at the next verse. And with all deceivableness, verse 10, of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so he comes with this deceivableness. And the word there signifies every form of deceit. It's a word that signifies giving a false impression, whether by word or by influence or even by appearance. It says it, doesn't it? He will come with this deceivableness. He will come to bring over the population of the earth. This deceit, this terrible falling upon them of a lack of understanding, a lack of discernment, they will be swept away. That's what the verse is teaching. All deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. It goes on to say there, because they receive not the love of the truth. But notice those words, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. What it means is he has come to promote unrighteousness in society, to lead multitudes into deeper sin, and to finally destroy them, as it says in those words, in them that perish. In this verse number 10, this deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And so, here's another feature of his operation. Not only is it diabolical, it is deceitful. Now, the world as a whole always is deceived. You have Paul's words there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 3. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. But you see, there's a deception coming that will be unparalleled. Remember, the apostasy will develop. It will be the apostasy. He will emerge out of it. He will come energized by the devil, a diabolical character. But he will come with all this deceivableness that this verse talks about. And it's an order to spread unrighteousness and to have people fall away from the truth altogether and turn to all the wickedness that their hearts can desire. And the awful outcome is that they will perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Those are words for another time. It will be diabolical. It will be deceitful. But listen to verse 11. It will be delusional. Verse 11 says this, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe, that they should believe a lie. When you come to verse number 11, you come to a very, very solemn verse. Verse 10, as we've just noticed, about the deceivableness of the man of sin, it falls upon a people who don't receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And because they reject the truth as they're deceived and they're led astray, then God himself will bring upon the world this delusion. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. What does it say then? that they should believe a lie, believe the lie, as it could be read. You see, men and women, we learn something here that's always true, may I say. Whenever men reject the truth, they can pass a line, and when they pass that line, then judicial punishment falls upon them. You read that in John 12, where it says that they would not believe Jesus Christ. It goes on to say then, they could not believe, because judicial blindness comes upon the souls of men who reject the truth so much and the gospel so much that eventually God Himself brings them into a state of blindness from which there's no recovery. And that will mark the days of Antichrist. It will be diabolical. It will be deceivable. It will be delusional. God, in His just judgment for sin, following the Antichrist, swallowing his lies, God Himself will send this delusion. He will abandon men to the deceit that they have embraced and to their acceptance of the man of sin. He will abandon them. That brings me to verse number 12. And here we find another feature of his operation. It will be damnable, because verse 12 says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The word pleasure means delight. Men have delight in unrighteousness. Now there's the same word as we read in verse 10. All deceivableness of unrighteousness. And then in verse 12, people have this delight in unrighteousness. Oh, what an awful revelation this is of the heart of man, where he has a delight in that which is totally opposed to God, unrighteous in essence, that which is lawless in nature, but men delight themselves in it. What's the outcome? It is damnable. They perish. They come to utter destruction. The word damned there actually means to be judged. They're judged. They're carried away under the sentence of God unto eternal punishment for embracing and welcoming the man of sin, and because of their delight in the unrighteousness that he promotes. Oh, men and women, this is a very, very dark passage. As we look at the operation of the man of sin, what it brings, what it entails, what happens. And no doubt we'll go over these verses somewhat more in time to come, but I want you to learn very well and clearly from what God says here, this is all lying ahead. This is going to be the state of the world before the Lord comes back. I tell you, there's nothing here about a worldwide conversion to Christ. It's the very opposite. As I showed you last time, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As we see here in this passage, the revelation, the operation of the man of sin. And therefore, all of this detail highlights the heights to which wickedness will rise in those days prior to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank God, we must not end there in the final few moments today, but we thank God that Paul ends this passage in verse 13 in these wonderful words. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God willing, I'll be preaching on those verses eventually in this study, but I just draw them to your attention today because they really bring in a note of encouragement, don't they? When you read the whole passage, it's dark, it's foreboding, it fills our minds even with fear. And yet, when you come to verse 13, what Paul's essentially writing is, as God moves his heart, is simply this, that in spite of all that's going to happen in this world, the Lord will keep His people because He has chosen them to salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And we've been called to that. And the ultimate outcome is, verse 14, to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Sinners like us, our eyes have been opened. We've been called to the truth, to believe it. And what's the final outcome of that? Obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, difficult days, dark times, events that would cause our souls to tremble as we go down through these verses. It's all here. And yet, we must not leave it there. Even in this message today, we must draw your attention to those great words in 13 and 14. Oh, brethren and sisters, what Paul is saying there is that in the darkest day, God will keep His people. God will bring them safely through their times into the glory that shall be hereafter. It may well be, and it is true, there are people sitting here today and you have allowed yourself to be deceived. You have not believed the gospel. You've gone your own way. You're living without the Lord. Recognize today that already you are under the power and the dominion of Satan and worldly forces and anti-Christian powers that are rampant in this world, and recognize your need to flee from the awful end to all that. If you continue that way, you will most surely be damned. Therefore, flee to Christ today, to the one who will save you and deliver you and bring you safely to glory. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. May the Lord come near and take us today up in His own arms and bless us and be with us and grant us grace to follow on after Him. O Heavenly Father, we commend our ways to Thee. Thou dost know our hearts, our souls. And O Lord, we go through these verses, we look at the details in this summary fashion, and our hearts would even tremble as we think of what awaits this old world. And yet we thank Thee for a sovereign God who is restraining all these things. And while He will yet lift the restraint, it's all to bring in His own purposes to their final fulfillment and the coming of the Lord Jesus and the deliverance of His people from their sin and the fallen state of a corrupt world. Lord, help us to cling to Thee. Help us to love the truth. Help us to walk with God. Take us on with Thee, we pray. Impart us now with Thy blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and love Thee today and forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.